Well, we've all heard of Jews for Jesus, but do you know that Jesus is for Jews? He is the ideal Messiah for the Jewish people. I'll tell you why.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Boy, I've got some fascinating stuff to share with you today on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on The Line of Fire. Welcome to the broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Any Jewish, Israel-related question you have, if you're a Jewish listener and you don't agree that it's right for Jews to believe in Jesus, Yeshua, the phone lines are open to you, 866-348-7884. If you're a follower of Jesus and have a Jewish-related question, this is the great day to call Thoroughly Jewish Thursday here on The Line of Fire. I was sent a link to some videos last night, and I'd never seen these before. An ultra-Orthodox rabbi in Israel who is campaigning for Jewish leadership to reconvene and recognize that they falsely accused Jesus, to recognize that he, in fact, is what traditional Jews would call Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah, son of Joseph. Traditional Jews, not all, but many traditional Jews believe that there will be two Messiahs at the end of the age. In some scenarios, two are possible. In other scenarios, two will be definite. But the thinking is that there will be two Messiahs, Messiah, son of Joseph, and Messiah, son of David. Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah, son of Joseph, will fight the wars of the Lord and do many great and righteous things, but will die in the last great war and then will be raised from the dead by Messiah, son of David. And there are some religious Jews who are saying that we should recognize Yeshua as Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah, son of Joseph, the suffering Messiah. Now, in traditional Judaism, he is not represented primarily as suffering for our sins, but rather suffering as one of us and leading and fighting our battles for us. In some Jewish literature, Messiah, son of Joseph, is represented as carrying the pains and the burdens of Israel and suffering in the presence of God through the centuries, and without his suffering, Israel will not survive. That has an aspect of vicarious or substitutionary suffering to it. But there's a fascinating comment made by Rabbi Moshe Alshech. He was a famous Jewish leader in the 16th century, a famous preacher, a darshan. And in his commentary to Zechariah 12:10, they'll look to me or look upon me whom they've pierced. He says this, and this is the Zechariah 12:10, I will yet do a third thing, and that is they shall look unto me, for they shall lift up their eyes unto me in perfect repentance, when they see him whom they pierce, that is Messiah, the son of Joseph. For our rabbis of blessed memory have said that he will take upon himself all the guilt of Israel, and shall be slain in the war to make atonement in such manner that it shall be accounted as if Israel had pierced him. For on account of their sin, he has died. So fighting in the wars of the Lord, presumably, but account of Israel's sin, he dies. And it was then as if they had pierced him. And therefore, in order that it may be reckoned to them as a perfect atonement, they will repent and look to the Blessed One, to God, saying that there is none beside him to forgive those that mourn on account of him who died for their sin, namely Messiah, son of Joseph. This is the meaning of they shall look upon me. Friends, I want to share with you that I believe in the coming years, more and more Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox Jews will have their eyes opened to who Yeshua is. They will begin to understand that he, in fact, is not some foreign deity leading a hostile religion out to destroy them, but is actually the embodiment of the God of Israel in this world who came to save and redeem. It's not just a matter of a group called Jews for Jesus. I'm telling you, Jesus is for Jews. Oh, a whole lot more to come. Stay with us.
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I am Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. We've got a very special resource offer that's going to be a real blessing to many of you, so stay tuned. And some fascinating insights about Jesus, Yeshua, being the ideal Messiah for the Jewish people, the one we're looking for, the one that we so desperately need. I'll be getting into that with you. 866-348-7884. Two things first before I get back to our Jewish focus today. Number one, many young people today are leaving church. That's commonly known. I talked about it on the air yesterday. One reason many are leaving are they're conflicted. They hear preaching from the pulpit about the evils of homosexuality. They hear preaching from the pulpit about we need to stand against redefining marriage. They have gay friends that they love and care for. They feel they have to choose between loving their gay friends and staying in the church, and a lot of them are dropping out of church. There is a letter that's getting a lot of attention online that plays off of a video by an artist named Macklemore called Same Love. It's a gay-affirming video, by which I mean homosexuality-affirming video, that, hey, everybody's the same and should have the same love, and discriminatory, hateful to say that homosexual practices or homosexual relations are not just as good as heterosexual. And anyway, an article entitled and signed by College Kid, an open letter to the church from my generation. That's the name of this letter. Came out earlier this month. Someone on our ministry team sent it to me, a young person. I felt burdened, and I wrote a response last night. It's called The Father's Response to an Open Letter to the Church from My Generation. Please read it. If you're an older person, please read it. If you're a younger person, please read it. Just go to charismanews.com, charismanews.com, click on opinion. And Matt, just check to see if we've updated those links on our website. Please read it and circulate it. I believe it's very important and needs to get out. Secondly, there is a gentleman named Randy listening to me right now in New York City. I know he's listening because he listens to WMCA from 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Monday to Friday. He said it's his best friend. He told me he'll be listening today. And Randy, I want to speak to you directly. This is so important that I'm taking time out of our normal Thoroughly Jewish Thursday setting to talk to you about this. But it's going to tie in with my overall subject of a Messiah we can relate to. Randy, you told me to use your name freely because there are a lot of Randys out there, especially in a city like New York. Randy's interacted with me and written a few times and said, hey, why do you have to be so hard on gays or bring the subject up? And I said, hey, I'm not being hard. I have compassion, not being hard on people. But the issue is that it's gay activism I take exception to. And I said, isn't your problem you're trying to love Jesus and you're homosexual at the same time? And Randy wrote back and said, you're so correct, Dr. Brown. For 39 years, I've had to struggle with being gay and loving Jesus. I'm jealous of people who claim to have gone heterosexual. It is so far out of my reach. I cannot even fathom such a thing. I have been to more counseling, therapy, Exodus meetings, ex-gay ministries, even electric shock therapy in a mental hospital. I turned 57 years old on April 18th, and I'm still gay. I did not choose to live a difficult lifestyle where you are belittled and hated, especially when the Baptist church I was brought up in found out that I was gay. It's just a fact of life for me. I knew I was different when I was still a very little lad. I loved playing with girls. I detested sports and still do. I loved hanging out with my mother all the time. Sure, you've heard this all before. I truly believe I was born this way. I don't want to go to hell. Just hope that God knows the struggles I've dealt with, and I know he will judge me fairly. I always listen to your show. I never miss it, ever. I listen to 570 AM from 8 AM to 5 PM, Monday through Friday. It's my best friend. I have advanced HIV disease, so I don't work anymore, so the radio is my friend. I also love to watch the 700 Club every day on the television. Love you, brother. Well, I wrote back to him thanking him so much for writing and interacting with him to find out what his own views were about homosexual practice. And in his view, scripture is clear. God is against homosexual practice, and he's concerned. As he says, I fear I've been given over to a reprobate mind, and there is now no help for me. I will burn in hell for eternity. I've already started paying a price for my gay lifestyle. My last lover had HIV and committed suicide. I now have advanced HIV disease and numerous health problems, and many of my family had turned away from me. However, these days it doesn't seem to be so bad since the gay thing is now pretty much accepted. They've come back to me a little at a time. What more can I say, Dr. Brown? Please pray for me. Perhaps it is too late. All right, Randy, I know you're listening right now, and I felt this was so important to address you. I didn't want to wait until tomorrow. I feel such an intense love from God for you. I feel the Father's heart goes out to you so deeply, Randy. You have suffered and struggled in ways that most of us can't imagine, and you have tried and tried to change and become a different person, thinking that would please the Lord, and you failed in those attempts, and I can't imagine the agony and pain and frustration. I want to assure you that God's love is just as intense for you as ever. I want to assure you, Randy, that the blood Jesus shed is for every one of your sins. That it's not that you sinned one extra time and now the blood of Jesus doesn't work. I want to assure you that he shed his blood even for the times when you rejected him, and that you cannot come to him unless he's drawing you, and therefore because you believe in him and want to follow him, he is drawing you. He has not cast you away. He has not given you over to a reprobate mind. What he does require is not that your desires change, Randy, not that you become heterosexual, but he says to you and to everyone, be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. Can you agree with the Lord that sexual activity will simply not be a part of your life? That especially as you're sick right now and perhaps in a very dire condition, could you agree right now that God is going to be your best friend, that you can live without sexual activity, just like a man whose wife had died and he was not remarried would have to abstain, or a man whose wife had a physical issue, a handicap, a sickness, and they couldn't have sexual relations and had to live like that for years, or people who are single and have not met the right person and they're single for decades, or there's some separation for some reason? Can you say, okay, I will come out from that? That's what God requires you to turn from, to say, okay, I will stop practicing sin. He will give you grace. Randy, I can assure you, I can guarantee you, based on what Scripture says, if the Son sets you free indeed. He says, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You don't have to be a slave to lust, Randy. You don't have to be a slave to more broken relationships. You don't have to have another man in your life. You can be single and blessed. I talked to a man yesterday who called in the second hour, so you wouldn't have heard that, Samuel from Boston, and said that for 45 years he lived a gay lifestyle. Now, he says you're not born gay, but these things, I believe, are in you from your earliest days. I believe they're deeply rooted in your life, Randy, and have been in you since your earliest days. So I don't argue with you about that. From your perception, it seems as if you were born gay, but we're all born broken anyway. And then however these things develop in our lives in our early years, they're part of us being broken. The love of God is drawing you to be right with him, to know that you know that you're forgiven, to go to sleep at night with peace and assurance that if you die in the night, you go straight into the presence of God, that every wrong, evil thing you ever did is forgiven and forgotten, not just sexual things, but everything we fall short in many ways, and that he calls on you to turn from what you can turn from, and that is behavior, that is conduct, and to find a place of peace and rest in him so that you can know that your sins are forgiven. Now, if you say, I don't care, I'm going to go out and have an anonymous encounter tonight, then that means something's very, very deeply wrong. That means you have hardened your heart, but it's you hardening your heart. If you cry out to God, he'll have mercy on you. If you humble yourself in his sight, he'll give you grace. If you draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. This man Samuel called and said he's been living like this for 45 years and was very promiscuous. And then 2 years ago at the age of 45, he started going to church services. And he said he's just quit his old lifestyle. I said, have your attractions changed? Are you now attracted to women? He said, no, his attractions haven't changed, but he doesn't act on them. And he said, right now, I'm not interested in men or women. It's just Jesus, me and Jesus. And he was thrilled and content. So Randy, that's your answer from Scripture. That's your answer from my heart. So turn away from what you can. Don't be sleeping with other men and giving your body to other men. That's not what God created for you. That's not who you are in Jesus. There's something far better he has. And he says, come out from among them and I'll receive you. But as you do, Randy, understand that he knows your failings and weaknesses, and he has not called you to be heterosexual. He's called you to be holy and to belong to him. Shoot me a note. Let me know what's going on in your heart. And I want to agree with you for wholeness and blessing. Friends, would you pray for Randy that today would be the day that he knows his sins are forgiven and he's right with God? And friends, that's the Messiah we need. One who comes down into our world and suffers on our behalf. Hey, Joshua, I'll take your call soon as we come back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends, I trust you'll agree it was worth me taking time on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday to address Randy. Isn't that like Yeshua who taught us that if there are 99 sheep, you know where they are, and there's one lost sheep, you leave the 99 and go and find the one that is lost? 866-348-7884. Any Jewish-related questions you have, this is the day to call. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through to the highest heaven, Yeshua, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we acknowledge is true. For we do not have a high priest unable to empathize with our weaknesses, since in every respect he was tempted just as we are, the only difference being that he did not sin. Therefore, let us confidently approach the throne from which God gives grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. 866-34-TRUTH, Joshua in Dover, New Jersey. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call. It's been a while since we've spoken twice before. I have several of your books. If my financial situation wasn't racked, I'd have the rest of your library. I've learned a bunch from you, so thank you for taking my call. My Jewish-related question is... I met with a rabbi, a Chabad rabbi. I was actually going to, it's a long story, I was going to sell shofars, actually.
Okay.
I need some extra money. I thought maybe they might be interested. We could have an exchange, and we can go on for probably hours, and sure we could have long, interesting discussions. It was dedicated Pentecostal. I was raised a loyal and a solid Christian upbringing, and the theological scene, the scene of Christianity fascinates me. My question is this, I don't mean to cut things short. I was told, you wrote 700 pages on how we know biblically, scripturally, that homosexual practice is an abomination. It's anti-familial. It destroys the family. Totally unnatural. It has nothing to do with the natural order that God created. And I can't be fascinated with, number one, Christian fragmentation, the fact that the church is, I mean...
Yeah, so Joshua, you had a Jewish-related question. I don't want to jump in, but just for time's sake...
Sure.
Okay. Yeah, I thought there was a specific Jewish-related question, and I want to be able to help you with that. Sure.
The primacy of the mother. They say that in Jewish tradition, the father gives the tribe to the child, mm-hmm. and the mother imparts the soul to the child.
Yeah, I mean, sure. Number one, Judaism, traditional Judaism, teaches that. Lineage is traced through the father, but that Jewishness is determined by the mother. Now, that's clearly not a biblical tradition. For example, when Solomon had foreign wives, it was not said that his children were not true Israelite, or, to use a later term, Jewish children, because they were foreign wives. So that can really be debated whether that's biblical or not. Some would point to Ezra and Nehemiah, when the Israelites had married foreign wives, that they divorced the wives and sent them away with the children. But that could also just be in that culture, the children would be the only ones capable. The mothers would be the only one of caring for the children. But In any case, traditional Judaism ultimately developed the teaching that Jewishness is traced through the mother, and that some would teach, like Chabad, Jewish Hasidic teaching, that the soul comes through the mother. So if you look on the Chabad website, why is Jewishness passed down through the mother, it says this, and again, this is just their viewpoint. There's no scriptural foundation for it. Jewishness is not in our DNA, it is in our soul. The reason it is passed down through the maternal line is not just because it is easier to identify who your mother is, it is because the soul identity is more directly shaped by the mother than the father. From a purely physical perspective, a child is more directly connected to their mother. The father's contribution to the production of a child is instantaneous and remote. The mother, on the other hand, gives her very self to the child. The child is conceived inside the mother, develops inside the mother, sustained and nourished by the mother, and is born from the mother. Hence, they'd say the soul comes from the mother, or the soul identity more directly shaped by the mother. But again, that's just Jewish tradition. You could argue that the soul is breathed in directly by God, is something formed by God, the human spirit, as opposed to coming specifically from the mother. And then the personality is going to be a combination of mother and father.
Sure. If I could continue, isn't when you say the separation between what's biblical and what's traditional, doesn't the tradition find the final authority on the canon of Scripture, though, say for the Old Testament?
Oh, no. No, absolutely not. For a traditional Jew, the tradition has its own authority. For a traditional Jew, just like the Catholic Church has Scripture and tradition, and they believe it's divinely inspired tradition, the same with Judaism. There's Scripture and tradition. As one of my rabbinic friends says, tradition is like another book of the Bible to them. So in their minds, God gave a written law and an oral law, and they're both from the Lord, and they're both equally valid, and the two complement each other. Hey, Joshua, do you have my new book, The Real Kosher Jesus?
I don't have that one yet. It's my pathetic financial situation.
All right. Well, stay right there, Joshua. Andrew's going to get your contact info, and I'm going to send you a free copy of The Real Kosher Jesus and sew that into you. Listen, friends, I want every one of you to read this book, The Real Kosher Jesus. I just did a seminar on it in Texas last week, went through the book beginning to end again, and taught it on an 8-9 hour seminar over the weekend. And just going through the content, seeing the material, the quotes, the information, I think you'll be tremendously, tremendously enriched by it. The paperback version is, I think, $15 plus postage. But here's what I want you to do. Your gift of any size, some of you can make a very generous contribution and allow us to send 10 or 20 or 30 books out to people who have almost nothing. Your gift of any size, whatever you can afford, call right now, 1-800-278-9978. I want to send these out to you, okay? I want to send these out to as many as possible. You'll find this the number one tool to give to a Jewish person who's even remotely curious about Jesus Yeshua, the best book to give to them, and you'll find it to be the most eye-opening book to read as a follower of Jesus in terms of who Yeshua really is. So those who can be generous, help those who can't, and this way the body works together and we can bless people and continue to broadcast these shows right into your home and car and wherever you are. 1-800-278-9978. This is only by phone. We don't have this posted online. 1-800-278-9978. Your gift of any size, I will send you a copy of The Real Kosher Jesus, Revealing the Mysteries of the Hidden Messiah. Friends, make sure you read my article, A Father's Response to an Open Letter to the Church from My Generation. Just go to AskDrBrown.org, right on the homepage, click on the latest article. It'll take you there. Share it with your friends. Jesus, the Messiah that we need.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, one of the most interesting things that I cover in my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, is the increasing reclamation of Jesus by Jewish leaders, professors, scholars, even rabbis. In fact, next week on the air, this very hour, I'm going to have a guest, Bernard Starr. His book, Jesus Uncensored, Uncensored, everybody say it with me, Uncensored, Restoring the Authentic Jew. So we have some very different perspectives, but I'm really eager to hear where he is coming from on this. 866-348-7884, your Jewish-related questions today on the Line of Fire. The phone lines are open. Here's something fascinating, and can I say that I didn't expect to see this in my lifetime? Well, there are a lot of things I expect to see. In fact, before I tell you about this, you know what I expect to see? I expect to see quite a few major and minor ultra-Orthodox rabbis coming to faith in Yeshua in the coming years. Now, hang on. There's nothing major in saying that. Many believe the same thing, and there are some who are secret believers. But I expect them to produce commentaries on the New Testament that look just like commentaries on the Hebrew Scriptures. In the Rabbinic Bible, it's called Mikraot Gedolot, it's stuck on Hebrew and English. Mikraot Gedolot, which is literally means big scriptures. And in fact, I'm looking at some of these on my bookcases now in our new offices. Mikraot Gedolot, so you've got the biblical text in big scripture, and then the Targum next to that, that's the Aramaic translation paraphrase, and then the major commentaries. It could be Rashi, Radak, Ibn Ezra, Ramban, Sforno, different ones like that, Mitzudat David, Mitzudat Sion. These depends on the books, these different commentaries, Ralbag, Rashbam, these different ones. And they'll have these on the page, and it'll be surrounded in the text. It's the way Talmudic commentary is done. And with Mikraot Gedolot, you have the text and then the commentaries beneath it. Talmud page, the main commentaries, Rashi and Tosafot, are surround the page. Those familiar with this understand what I'm saying. Otherwise, just picture it. You've got a big text of scripture in the middle and then commentaries kind of running around it. This has been done in the past by some Jewish believers in Jesus or rabbis who were sympathetic to Jesus. But I'm expecting it to happen much more in the coming days. And written in Hebrew or Aramaic or even Yiddish. It's something I've wanted to do over the years, but it would take a tremendous amount of time and effort to do, and I'm not at that place to do it yet. But I fully expect that. Well, here's what has happened already. A group of Jewish scholars, not believers in Jesus, put out a study New Testament. This happened within the last, year and a half or so, published by Oxford University Press, an annotated Jewish study New Testament. So it's a study Bible. You know, here's the background to the text, here's the intended audience, but it's all coming from a Jewish perspective. Now, again, these scholars are not believers, so you're not going to read this necessarily to get edified by their Jewish insights. But here's an article I'm looking at, April 5th, 2012. Jews reclaim Jesus as one of their own. This is Amy Jill Levine, co-editor of the Jewish Annotated New Testament. She said Jesus is a Jew. He spends his life talking to other Jews. In reading the New Testament, she said, I'm often inspired. I am intrigued. I actually find myself becoming a better Jew because I become better informed about my own history. Fascinating. So in point of fact, more and more Jews are realizing Jesus is one of our own. Jesus, Yeshua, is not off limits. And some are even taking that next step and saying he really is Messiah. Back with your phone calls and some fascinating quotes about Jesus from Jews.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, check this out. Our expert call screener is named Andrew. And on the line, my next call that I'm going to is from Andrew, which reminds me that last night I missed the game. We've got 2 9-year-old grandsons, one here in the Charlotte area, one in the Maryland area, and with our daughters. And Andrew, the 9-year-old grandson living near us, was pitching last night in his Little League team and clubbed a monstrous home run, probably the best hit he ever had, and rounded the bases with a big smile. I was sent the video last night, a link on Facebook, and shared it on my Facebook pages to a lot of good responses. So just wanted to share that. We share the we don't talk about the strikeout as much, but the home run we got to talk about. 866-348-7884. Andrew in Center Reach on Long Island, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yes, hi, Dr. Brown. Congratulations on your grandson's home run.
Oh, yeah. Come on. Talk about it.
My question has to do with the Sabbath. Does Israel as a nation observe the Sabbath today? And also, as Christians and believers or Gentiles, however you want to say it, is there anything in the New Testament, like a specific scripture that says that it's no longer necessary to observe it for us? Or, you know, it's going back and forth with me on that area.
Yeah, Andrew, if you go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and type in Sabbath, you'll find several articles I've written on that very question about all believers today and radio shows where I've discussed it. So I'll give you a very short answer to the second part of your question. But the first part of your question, does Israel as a nation observe the Sabbath? Yes and no. Let me explain. The nation of Israel has certain restrictions that it functions under because of religious Jews who do observe the Sabbath. So there are parts of Israel that are very, very religious. And in those parts, everybody observes the Sabbath. It would be unheard of for someone in their midst not to observe the Sabbath. If you came driving your car down one of their streets during the Sabbath, you'd be physically stopped. You know, they'd be in the road in front of you. It would be considered an outrage. All the shops would be shut down, everything. Now, there are parts of Israel where, because of religious observance or a larger religious community, restaurants will be shut down, stores will be shut down, and there'll be some level of Sabbath observance. In other parts of Israel, life goes on the same on the Sabbath. But for most Israelis, because they're not religious, Sabbath would just be a rest day, but not a spiritual day. So while the Orthodox are in the synagogues praying, they'll be on the beach if the weather's nice. So that's why I say yes and no. In terms of true Sabbath observance, maybe 25 to 30% of the country in Israel would follow it. And then, of course, that would be through the lens of rabbinic tradition. When you come to America, I would say a good 90% of American Jews do not really observe the Sabbath, especially according to Jewish tradition. A higher percentage than that will be in synagogue. I don't know what the percentage is, but it'll be higher than 10%, much higher. Will be in synagogue, but in terms of fully observing the Sabbath, absolutely not. In the New Testament, there is no explicit command ever for Gentiles to observe the seventh-day Sabbath. Nor is there explicit teaching that Sunday has become the new Sabbath. Rather, what we're told in Colossians 2 is not to let anyone judge you over Sabbath observance as a Gentile believer. In other words, don't let anyone put you under pressure as a Gentile believer that you have to keep the Sabbath and live a certain way. And it says that that's the shadow, the substance is found in the Messiah. That's what Jesus would be teaching us in Matthew 11, come to me and find rest. You'll find rest for your souls. Hebrews 4 would look to that as a certain Sabbath rest that we come into through Yeshua. So our ultimate rest for Jew and Gentile is found in him, and there is no specific command for Gentile believers to observe a seventh-day Sabbath, which was given specifically covenantally to Israel. And I believe that ultimately, even though it may not have been addressing Sabbath observance in the first place, I believe the principle of Romans 14 holds that every day is set aside to the Lord. And if we set aside one particular day more than another, then that's fine in God's sight. And if another person doesn't, that's fine. So the importance of physical rest remains the same. The beauty of the Sabbath remains the same. The fact that it's life-giving and positive remains the same. But it is absolutely not a New Testament command for all believers, and no one should feel bound by that.
Great. Thank you, Doug.
You're very welcome. Hey, Andrew, you're in Centreach. That's not too far from Merrick. Saturday night, May 11th, I'll be debating an old colleague of mine, Bruce Bennett, on the issue of Calvinism. So May 11th, that'll be on the island. God bless you, man.
All right. Thank you. You too. Bye-bye.
All right, that reminds me, boy, the clock is ticking. It's April 25th today, and I cannot wait to be with all of my friends listening on WMCA, all my friends listening on LIX. Friday night, May 10th, at Pillars of Faith Church in Queens. We are coming in. Pillars of Faith will be graciously hosting the meeting, but this is not a church service. This is a radio rally. This is for all of you, my listeners. Bring your friends. Bring those who've never heard the radio show. But everyone listening, make it your business to get out there. 7 o'clock, I believe your faith will be stirred. I believe you will leave with a new appreciation for who the Lord is and what he's calling us to do. The theme is it's time for revolution in New York. But this message is not just for New York. So come from the surrounding states. Friday night, May 10th. And then for those on the island, Saturday night, May 11th, I'll be debating old friend Bruce Bennett on the subject of Calvinism and Arminianism, specifically who makes the final choice in salvation. Is it God or man? We'll be debating that. And then Sunday morning for my dear friend Pastor Demas, preaching for him in the Bronx. To get info, just go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click on itinerary. Okay, check this out. In my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, I explain aspects of Jesus the Jew that many people are not aware of, but he was not just a rabbi in the sense of a first century teacher. In his day, there was no formal rabbinic ordination. Rabbi would have been an honorific title for a gifted teacher. But he was not just a typical charismatic teacher, popular teacher. And in a chapter called A Rabbi Like No Other, I explain that yes, as a first century teacher, he gathered a group of disciples or students, Talmidim in Hebrew. He instructed his disciples in God's word and offered his interpretations, but he did it with authority, not as the sages did. In other words, not passing down what one heard from another. He encouraged his disciples to acts of piety and devotion. He made legal pronouncements or settled legal disputes. But beyond that, he did some things that were a little unusual. He reached out to the marginalized and the disenfranchised. You know, when I say that Jesus is for Jews, when I say Yeshua is the Messiah that we need, we can think of him in Christian terms coming on a great white horse at the end of the age with a sword coming out of his mouth, destroying the wicked. And that's a picture, be it literal or figurative, that does speak of what Messiah will do at the end of the age, bringing destruction on the wicked who will not turn and repent, for sure. But the greater picture we get of him in Scripture is of a lamb who was slain, of one who came among us and understands us. We Jews look back at our history, and of course we've not been a perfect people. No people have been perfect, and of course we've been a stereotypical people in that we've sinned like everyone else has sinned. But because we were specially chosen, we have been judged more severely for our sins. Amos 3, God said to Israel, "You only have I known out of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities." But I want you to consider this with me, all right? We have suffered a lot. We have often suffered because of the sins of others. We have often suffered because of the hateful actions of others, because of the prejudices of others. And we have been outcast, and we have been marginalized. And we have lived in ghettos, and we have been exiled. Most Americans think of 1492. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Most religious Jews think of 1492, and they say that's when all of our non-baptized forefathers were expelled from Spain. And that's only one of several countries from which we were expelled. Yeshua is the Messiah we need. He reaches out to the marginalized. He reaches out to the disenfranchised. How hasn't he been looked at as on the fringe, somehow Jewish but not really part of us? He's been pushed to the fringes. He understands what that feels like. He not only reaches out to those on the fringes, he dies for them, for you, and for me. Jews are reclaiming Jesus more and more. Some quotes when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Hey, Randy, Randy that I addressed earlier in the broadcast, I did see your responses on Facebook. I'm so glad that you're blessed and encouraged. And by all means, I will try to put someone in touch with you that can be of help to you to grow in the Lord. Are you aware of what Albert Einstein said about Jesus? Now, Einstein was not a believer in a personal God, all right? He was not an atheist, but he did not believe in a personal God that you talk to as Abba Father. He recognized the design of the universe. He recognized that one of the most amazing things about the universe was that it was comprehensible. I mean, just think, the theory of relativity, you can reduce to a mathematical formula. How'd that happen? Because the universe was designed by a great mind. But listen to what Einstein said about Yeshua. This was in an interview with the Saturday Evening Post in 1929. I have this in my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. I'll tell you in a moment how you can get a copy of this. Listen to what he said. As a child, I received instruction both in the Bible and in the Talmud. I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. Jesus is too colossal for the pen of phrase mongers, however artful. Of course, it's fascinating that he said, I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. Now, of course, he knows that Jesus is Jewish, but most Jews would think of him as somewhat separate from us or apart from us or else misrepresented by the church or something like that. So he's enthralled by the luminous figure of Jesus. He said this in 1929. When he was asked if he believed in the historical existence of Jesus, Einstein replied, no one could read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life. Fascinating. Some of you may have heard of Martin Buber. Martin Buber was one of the greatest Jewish philosophers of the last century, one of the most influential. Listen to what Buber wrote. From my youth onwards, I have found in Jesus my great brother, that Christianity has regarded and does regard him as God and Savior, has always appeared to me a fact of the highest importance, which, for his sake and my own, I must endeavor to understand. I am more than ever certain that a great place belongs to him in Israel's history of faith, and that this place cannot be described by any of the usual categories. Martin Buber. He also said this, we must overcome the superstitious fear which we harbor about the messianic movement of Jesus. We must place the movement where it belongs, namely in the spiritual history of Judaism. More and more Jewish scholars recognize that. Some scholars say, look, these are some of the earliest attested documents we have about Jewish beliefs and practices and different conflicts in Yeshua can only be understood in the context of Jewish beliefs and so on. And they'll take the writings of Paul as reflecting of Jewish writings yes, changed in many ways in terms of his own perspective of how he relates to God and the law through the Messiah. So in other words, not representative of the major Jewish groups of that day, and yet a subset of that Judaism or the Judaisms of the first century. Kaufman Kohler was a liberal rabbi, reform rabbi. He was the second president of the Hebrew Union College, a reform school which to this day, based in Cincinnati, another branch in New York, I frequented that in my grad school days, was good friends with the librarian there at Hebrew Union College, went going and used the books there and research right up the road from NYU in New York, but the main campus in Cincinnati. Professor Kaufman Kohler, second president of Hebrew Union College, said this, addressing Congress in 1893, "No ethical system or religious catechism, however broad and pure, could equal the efficiency of this great personality, standing, unlike any other, midway between heaven and earth, equally near to God and to man. Jesus, the helper of the poor." Remember, this is a Jewish professor and rabbi, liberal, so not Orthodox. Liberal, Jewish professor and rabbi. "Jesus, the helper of the poor, the friend of the sinner, the brother of every fellow sufferer, the comforter of every sorrow laden, the healer of the sick, the uplifter of the fallen, the lover of man, the redeemer of woman, won the heart of mankind by storm. Jesus, the meekest of men, the most despised of the despised race of the Jews, mounted the world's throne to be earth's great king." Wow. What I demonstrate in my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, is these rabbis, these philosophers, these geniuses, these scientists, these professors, all saw different aspects of the uniqueness of Yeshua, all saw different aspects of his greatness, but missed the point of all points, namely his messiahship and his bearing the divine nature and even the significance of his death. But they saw something, and in The Real Kosher Jesus, I seek to present the rest of it. If you're a Jewish person listening and you don't believe in Jesus, but you're willing to read the book, call this number, 1-800-278-9978. Tell you what. If you're a Jewish person, you don't want to pay for this book, but you let me send it to you. All right, just shoot a note to us at info@askdrbrown.org. info@askdrbrown.org. And we will not put your name on any mailing list. We'll destroy the contact info after you write to us if you request that. So we'll only be in touch with you if you get back in touch with us. Just say, "I'd like to read a copy of your book. I'm a Jewish person. I don't believe in Jesus yet, or I don't believe at all. I don't want to read a copy of the book." Don't just have us send you a free copy so you can burn it. Okay, that wouldn't be ethical. But if you're going to read it, we'll send it to you. Everyone else, your gift of any size. So those who can be generous, please help those who can't. Those who can afford to buy books for 10 or 20 or 50 or 100 people, send in your gift that will help with our radio broadcast as well. And this way, those that have very little, they can freely call in and not worry about where the funds are going to go, how it's going to work, and we can generously send these out with your help. It's the body working together. So your gift of any size today, The Real Kosher Jesus paperback, it's only about $15 plus postage, but your gift of any size, will send it to you. Again, help however you can. Enable us to keep getting this good message out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But take advantage of this opportunity to get the book in your own hands. You will find it eye-opening, fascinating. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, yes, the Messiah will come in the clouds of heaven in the future. First he came and walked among us and felt our pain and died for our sins. He's a Messiah we can relate to as the Jewish people. Let's turn to him today and be redeemed. Well, we've all heard of Jews for Jesus, but do you know that Jesus is for Jews? He is the ideal Messiah for the Jewish people. I'll tell you why.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, you know what day of the week it is. This is how I keep track of what day of the week it is. I sometimes lose track. I've had to think sometimes what month, what year it is. But the days of the week I get down really well because of my radio themes. I'm telling you, sometimes life is such a swirl. Got to ask, okay, what day is this? So, yeah, it's Thursday. How do I know it? Because it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on the Line of Fire, which means any Jewish-related questions you have, any Jewish-related subjects you want to talk about, ask me about, challenge me on, this is the day to call. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Benjamin Disraeli, of course, Britain's prime minister, he said, in all church discussions, we are apt to forget the Second Testament is avowedly only a supplement. Jesus came to complete the Law and the Prophets. Christianity is completed Judaism, or it is nothing. Christianity is incomprehensible without Judaism, as Judaism is incomplete without Christianity. Now, many Jewish believers wouldn't say it exactly the same way he said, making a distinction between, quote, Judaism and Christianity, but would certainly say yes, absolutely. Yeshua came to complete the Law and the Prophets, not to start an alien, new, foreign religion. Israel Zoli was chief rabbi of Rome, then ended up converting to Catholicism. Now, what's interesting is once a Jew believes in Jesus, no matter who they were, how heroic they were before, they tend to get attacked, and they tend to be discredited. I'm not an expert on Rabbi Zoli, but people claim, oh, well, during the Holocaust, he did nothing and so on. So his conversion to Catholicism was just another cowardly act. You don't get to be the chief rabbi for nothing, though. And when someone of that stature then says, I believe in Jesus, you need to read their story carefully. I'm not Catholic, but I appreciate the fact that Rabbi Zoli recognized who Jesus was, the Savior, Messiah of Israel and the world. When asked why he had, quote, given up the synagogue for the church, he replied, I have not given it up. Christianity is the completion of the synagogue, for the synagogue was a promise, and Christianity is the fulfillment of that promise. Again, I wouldn't necessarily say it the exact same way, because Christianity could sound like a foreign new faith. I would say the faith in Jesus, the Messiah, is the fulfillment of that promise. And I talk about some of these men in some of my writings, answering Jewish objections to Jesus. I talk about Jews who have believed in Jesus, Yeshua. In my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, I talk about different Jews reclaiming Jesus as Messiah, some who are believers, some simply who reclaim him as an important Jewish figure. But Rabbi Daniel Tzion was chief rabbi of Bulgaria, and suffered much with his people during the Holocaust, spent the rest of his life in Israel. I have friends of his who were very close, friends of mine who were very close to him, Bulgarian Jews themselves, and he became a committed follower of Yeshua and lived to his dying day as a committed follower of Yeshua and as a committed Jew. And he said of himself, I am poor and feeble, persecuted and vulnerable. Yeshua conquered me. And with the new man, he honored me. He delivered me from the poverty-stricken self with his great love. He cherishes me. I want to say plainly that it's not just a matter of an organization or individuals like me who are, quote, Jews for Jesus, but Jesus is for the Jews. He is our perfect and ideal Messiah. 866-348-7884. I've got a lot of quotes, insights to share with you, and your calls are quite welcome.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What a joy to be with you today on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Just during the break, I was sitting here full of joy, blessed, and just thinking how grateful to God I am that I can be on the air with you. So thanks for joining me. Thanks to all of our torchbearers, our monthly supporters that stand with us and help us do the things we do. Thanks to all of you who've given us one-time gifts, all of you who pray for us. Thank you for enabling us. And thank you, each team and each local radio station right now broadcasting this message around the nation. Thanks for your hard work and your dedication. You are making a difference. 866-348-7884. When I wrote my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, last year, I was in the early stages of writing it, and the book was pouring out of me. If you know the story, the bulk of the book was written in an intensive three-week period. And having just done a seminar for Congregation Baruch Hashem in Dallas last weekend, all of you listening now on KDKR in Dallas, it was great being with you last weekend. We had a seminar after I preached in the morning service, 3 to 6 Saturday afternoon, and then basically 9 to 3:30 or 3:45 Sunday, and then I headed straight to the airport. Going through the content of The Real Kosher Jesus with those in the yeshiva class, the seminar class, I was just thrilled to see how much material was in this. I mean, I was looking at it and saying, wow, this is a lot of work, a lot of research, a lot of material put together, and I remember how quickly it happened. So I'm not patting myself on the back, quite the contrary. I'm saying, wow, this is the Lord's grace. This was the Lord's goodness. This was the help of the Lord. And one of the things I sought to do in the book, the title is The Real Kosher Jesus. The subtitle is Revealing the Mysteries of the Hidden Messiah. And that's our focus on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday today on the Line of Fire. So my goal was to show Jewish readers that Yeshua is the one for us. That it's not like believing in Buddha or believing in Muhammad or believing in Krishna. This is our Messiah. This is our God. This is our King. This is our Savior. This is our faith. We're not going to an alien faith. Now, he may shake some of our traditions and some of our background because a lot of our traditions are not in accordance with God's word. That happens with every religious faith. But in fact, the very image of a suffering Messiah, according to some Jewish scholars, is a projection. I'm talking about a suffering Messiah in Judaism, not quote the Christian Messiah, but within Judaism. Traditions that don't even believe in Jesus who speak of a suffering Messiah, that some Jewish scholars say, yes, actually, absolutely, this is a projection of the sufferings of Israel. Raphael Patai, famous Jewish anthropologist, said this, and I quote him in my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. There can be little doubt that psychologically, the suffering Messiah is but a projection and personification of suffering Israel. Similarly, the leper Messiah and the beggar Messiah, which are spoken of in the Talmud, are but variants on the theme of suffering Israel personified in the suffering Messiah figure. And it is undoubtedly true in the psychological sense that, as the Zohar states, the acceptance of Israel's sufferings by the Messiah, read, their projection onto the Messiah, eases that suffering which otherwise could not be endured. I want to take it one step further and say the image of a suffering Messiah comes from the heart of God, who says, I will not leave you on your own. I will not leave you to suffer on your own. I will come into your world and take your pain on my own shoulders. The famous words of Isaiah 53, Achein chalayenu hu nasa machalvenu svalam. Surely he has borne our sicknesses and carried our pains. That's the reality. Before I go to the phones, 866-348-7884, let me give you a picture that I shared when I debated Professor Bart Ehrman, New Testament professor, respected New Testament scholar, famous agnostic. We debated the subject, does the Bible provide an adequate answer for the problem of suffering? You can watch it free online. Just click on AskDrBrown.org and type in Ehrman, E-H-R-M-A-N, and you'll get a link to watch that free online. And when we debated, we were debating his book, God's Problem, where he claims the Bible does not provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering. And I use this illustration. Think of the earthquake in Haiti. Why did it happen? Did God send it? Was he judging the people? Was he angry? Why did it happen? Did the devil do it? Is this natural circumstances? Why did this happen? And I said, picture as people are angry with God and cursing God, that someone says, where is God during all this? Someone else says, look, there he is. God has come down among us in human form, and he's there in his hands and knees, and his hands are bleeding because with his own bare hands, he's pulling rubble off of victims and digging through it. You'd say to yourself, whoever is to blame for this, we can't blame God because he's suffering right here with us trying to help. Isaiah 63, in all Israel's affliction, God was afflicted. This is now epitomized in Yeshua the Messiah coming into the world and suffering on behalf of our people, not just the Jewish people, but the entire world. That's the miracle of what he did. That's the Messiah we can relate to. 866-348-7884. Mike in Fort Worth, Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Good to be on here.
Thank you.
I had a question concerning the practice of tearing one's clothes, putting on sackcloth, and then shaving of the head and sprinkling ashes. I know it's a mourning practice, and I've seen it as far back as Genesis, when Jacob is given the report of his son Joseph being torn apart by a wild beast, and they present his coat, then it shows the fact that he's tearing apart his clothes.
Yeah.
And then putting on sackcloth.
Mm-hmm.
I was curious exactly how far back it went, and what was the full purpose for the practice?
You know, Mike, we don't have this spelled out. Most customs that you can find are not spelled out. Like, let's just say, for example, that that someone's frustrated and they pound the table. What book tells you why someone does that? You know, what manual explains it? It's human behavior. So it's not as if we have something from the ancient world telling us. Now, we know it's reflected in the book of Job as well, which is painted as an ancient picture, something that happens in ancient Israel or even pre-Israel. There are other ancient Near Eastern documents that would speak of this. So it goes back very far. Exactly how far, I don't know, but easily 4,000 years back, and I imagine well before that. So what's the meaning of it? The meaning would be, on the one hand, the tearing the clothes would be a natural expression of grief. Like, oh, no, bear in mind, you didn't have like 10 different sets of clothes. So this was something very, very major. It was an expression of grief. An outlet of that. The sprinkling dust, again, we can debate what that goes back to. Does it signify mortality? Does it tie in with mourning rites, you know, ashes, funerary rites, things like that? That's another possibility. In terms of shaving the head, since hair was valued and hair was a covering of sorts, shaving the head would be another aspect of mourning, etc. So I can almost say to you that your guess is as good as anyone's, meaning what would you speculate? Where does it come from? We don't know absolutely. I'm suggesting some of the obvious meanings, but there's nothing that actually tells us where the custom arose. Now, it does become kind of a fixed thing in Judaism, you know, tearing a garment as a fixed sign of mourning. But beyond that, we don't know. Now, I will see if I can get any more specific details of how far back it goes. I'm thinking of different ancient Near Eastern examples of it. That's why I say easily 4,000 years. But we're not going to know exactly why, simply because it's not explicitly stated. It's normally understood as just part of folk custom.
Okay.
And you know, shaving the head, of course, is not an ideal thing. Shaving the head is not like people would look like Michael Jordan in the old days and, hey, we're just going to shave our heads to look cool. So it was obviously a sign of intense mourning and grief. But beyond that, later traditions then give explanations in Judaism and things like that. When it almost becomes formal law, you do this in this situation, you do that, but that doesn't explain the origin. So appreciate the call, though.
Thank you very much, Dr. Brown. Have a blessed day.
You too. You're welcome. By the way, a lot of times when you'll say, oh, I heard this custom, I never knew about it, I read it online, it explains, a lot of times you never heard it before because it's not accurate. It's just folklore. It's myth. Someone made it up. But I'm always interested to dig more and learn more. And if there's more that I can figure out on this, any further explanations, we'll share it. But again, according to everything I know, there are no manuals that lay this out. All right, stay with us. Back with your calls and some interesting Jewish insights about Jesus, Yeshua.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I have a two-volume study in my library called Nonverbal Communication in the Ancient Near East, something like that, I believe by Meyer Gruber. I used it in some of my doctoral dissertation and some other research over the years. And it looks at what different motions and actions express that are nonverbal. In other words, you're not actually speaking words. This is Michael Brown. This is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Online, connect with me on Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown, AskDr Brown on Facebook, or Twitter, hashtag Dr. That's Dr. Michael L. Brown. By the way, if you have not yet read my article, A Father's Response to an Open Letter to the Church from My Generation, where I address a college kid who has dropped out of the church because of a conflict between loving his gay friends and listening to what the church says, it's getting a lot of attention. I believe it's a very important article. I wrote it out of a heavy burden last night. And if you go there, share it, especially if you know folks under 30, you're under 30, share it with as many as you can. I believe it's an important word for this younger generation. Just go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, and you'll see it as the latest article. Click on the latest article. That's at AskDrBrown.org. Anyway, back to this book on nonverbal communications. It ties in with the question that our last caller asked. What's the meaning of someone tearing their garments or shaving their head or casting dust into the air? In point of fact, you find a lot of these customs commonly in the ancient Near East. And it's interesting. You can see, for example, the raising of the hands a certain way to God. One thing can be submission or surrender, or another thing could be praise or worship or adoration or asking. You know, if you just think of those of you that practice worship in those ways with raising of the hands, there's a way where you're kind of praising God with hands extended. Another way you're kind of supplicating with hands reaching out. So we have some idea of what those things mean by context. The InterVarsity Press Bible Background Commentary of the Old Testament notes this about mourning practices. Mourning practices generally included tearing one's robe, weeping, putting dust and ashes in the hair and wearing sackcloth. Sackcloth was made of goat or camel hair and was coarse and uncomfortable in many cases. The sackcloth was only a loin covering. The official period of mourning was 30 days, but could continue for as long as the mourner chose to grieve in terms of some ancient or Eastern mourning practices. But again, there's really not an explanation for why these practices existed. They simply did exist. And they are pretty common sense in terms of an expression of grief and pain. 866-348-7884. Bill in Phoenix, Arizona, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
And thanks for taking my call, Doctor. I also carry a burden, as you know, of being true salt and light in the world, even as a messianic. What concerns me is, what triggered me to call today is your mention of Amy Jill Levine and Jant. I think that there's an area that we need to be real careful about regarding Mishnah, Talmud that became, written back in the second century. and a guy by the name we know of, Rabbi HaKodesh, or Judah number one, Judah the Prince, they call him.
Okay.
And how his connection is, he seems to be an antithesis of the Apostle Paul, you know, in the connection to the biblical name of Gamaliel. And my concern is this, and we'll get down right to the nitty-gritty, the mysticisms involved. The Apostle Paul seems to be, in Philippians 2, giving us a mysticism about Jesus Christ. It's been a bone of contention with every witness to any Jew and to, really, as Christians.
Mysticism meaning his preexistence, or...
No, it has to do with whether God has a son that could actually completely empty himself.
Right. Well, yeah. Let's say this, Bill. In terms of later rabbinic writings, obviously we have to evaluate them. Sometimes they contain beautiful traditions. Sometimes they contain fascinating insights on Scripture. Sometimes they contain what I believe are truths that God planted within the Jewish people that would help point them to Yeshua. And other things, I would say, point us away from Yeshua and away from redemption, so that they have to be sifted and looked at carefully. But what's very interesting, Bill, is that, and I get into this in volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, as well as in my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, the ideas of God coming in our midst, remaining God, filling the universe. I speak of his complex unity. So one God, three persons, we refer to as God's Trinity or Triunity. But I prefer to speak of as complex unity, because the moment a Jew hears Trinity, they're thinking three different gods, and we need to emphasize our God is one and his name is one. And in Revelation 22, it says that his servants, speaking of God on the land, his servants will see him, and his name will be on their foreheads, and they will serve him. So it's one God, God on the Lamb, still one God. But how can this one God, Bill, fill the universe, sit enthroned in heaven, and yet come and walk among us in physical, touchable form? We can explain it because of God's complex unity. We can explain it because he is Father, Son, and Spirit. We can explain it and say in the Hebrew Scriptures, on the one hand, no one can see God's face and live. On the other hand, people do see God and live. How do we explain that? John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only God, or God the only Son, who's in the Father's bosom, he has made him known. Or John 1:14, the Word, this expression of God, that is God himself and yet with God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He pitched his tent among us. And I think it's Philippians 2 is talking about a profound Jewish truth. So volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, and then my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. Bill, thanks for the call. Friends, I cannot recommend to you too highly the importance of my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. The paperback sells for $15 plus postage, but we're doing something special today to get it out to the maximum number of readers. This book is the number one book I wrote to give to a Jewish person who's even remotely interested in finding out more about Jesus, or maybe who read my friend Rabbi Shmuley's book, Kosher Jesus. It is the best book for a Christian to read, or a Messianic Jew, to get real insights into who Jesus Yeshua really was. Trust me, it'll be packed with insights from beginning to end. It's yours for your gift of any size, all right? Some of you can be generous and you can buy 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 or 50 copies for others with your gift, and others have very little, so they'll be blessed by your generosity. And this way, one part of the body helps the other. So call right now, get a copy of this, your gift of any size, 1-800-278-9978. You can only do this online, by calling. Can't do it online. 1-800-278-9978. Give me that number one more time. It's 1-800-278-9978. Help us, your gift of any size, my joy to send this book out to you, and you will have a hard time putting it down once you start.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the line of fire, Michael Brown. My privilege and joy to be with you on this Thursday, which means Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Just on a personal note, I called our daughter who lives nearby us here. I gave her a call, and I knew that our granddaughter, our 12-year-old granddaughter that's here, is going to be having a horse riding lesson today. But, you know, it's beautiful outside. It's nice outside. I wanted to get some exercise outside. My son-in-law is still working. Others are busy. I thought, okay, I can play with my grandson. So I called to see if he could play with me after radio today. And that's the plan, to play some basketball with my 9-year-old grandson who hit a home run. Yes, a home run. It's posted on my Ask Dr. Brown page, a home run while pitching as well in his Little League game last night. All right. Just, hey, come on, sharing it with family. 866-348-7884. If you have any Jewish-related questions whatsoever, this is absolutely the time to call. Now, in my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, I have an epilogue, not just a light for the Gentiles. There are some Jews who think, hey, Jesus is great for the Gentiles. Jesus is awesome for the Gentiles. Jesus, he's Savior, God, Redeemer for the Gentiles. That's cool. That's great. We love that. But he's not for Jews. Not for us Jews. And that's the opposite of the possibility. If he's not for the Jews, he's not for the Gentiles. If he's not the Messiah of Israel, he's not the Savior of anybody. I note in this epilogue that many Jewish leaders believe that Jesus is fine for the Gentiles and that Christianity is a beautiful world religion. Jesus is simply not for Jews. Judaism is for Jews. In other words, it's fine if Christians want to follow Jesus, but the Jewish people already have a covenant with God made 3,500 years ago at Mount Sinai. As for the Gentiles, if they revere Jesus and their lives are improved by believing in him, more power to them. Don't just try to push him on the Jews. So a number of the Jewish rabbis and scholars that I cite earlier in The Real Kosher Jesus held to this position. Rabbi Jacob Emden, a prominent rabbinic scholar of the 1700s, expressed this in 1757. He wrote that, quote, the Nazarene brought about a double kindness in the world. On the one hand, he strengthened the Torah of Moses majestically. On the other hand, he did much good for the Gentiles by doing away with idolatry and removing the images from their midst. He obligated them with the seven commandments, meaning so-called seven Noahic commandments, so that they should not be as the beasts of the field. He also bestowed upon them ethical ways, and in his respect, he was much more stringent with them than the Torah of Moses, as is well known. Joseph Klausner, a famous professor at Hebrew University, said this: from the standpoint of general humanity, Jesus is indeed a light to the Gentiles. His disciples have raised the torch of the law of Israel, even though that law has been put forward in a mutilated and incomplete form, again, Klausner's view. He's put this forth among the heathen of the four quarters of the world. No Jew can therefore overlook the value of Jesus and an estimate of his teaching from the viewpoint of universal history. Israeli scholar Pinchas Lapid stated, I believe that the Christ event, meaning the resurrection, leads to a way of salvation which God has opened up in order to bring the Gentile world into the community of God's Israel. So Gentiles come to know the God of Israel through Jesus, but the children of Israel already knew the God of Israel. That is a common idea, but it doesn't work. It can't work because Yeshua came as the Messiah of Israel. And every strand of the New Testament tells us the same thing. He came as the Messiah of Israel, the fulfillment of Moses and the prophets. If he's not the fulfillment of Moses and the prophets, if he's not the promised one, he is the savior of no one. He's only the savior of the world because he's the Messiah of Israel. And that's why, as much as I appreciate the thoughts of these rabbis and leaders, they fall short of grasping the reality. In fact, they contradict the reality. All right, back with a fascinating quote from my friend Rabbi Shmuley.
Cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, let me do this early in this half hour. We really encourage everyone to get a copy of The Real Kosher Jesus. I feel it is the number one tool that I've produced to put in the hands of a Jewish person who doesn't know Jesus, who has even the slightest interest to find out more, even remotely interested. This book will open their hearts, open their minds, open their eyes, and could be the very thing that helps lead them to faith. It's also the best single book I've written for a believer to read and discover aspects of who Jesus Yeshua is that they absolutely never knew before. In order to make this available as widely as possible, it's a $15 paperback plus postage, but it's yours today for your gift of any size to help us with our radio broadcast. So I know when we do this that some of you God will prompt to give more because you're able to help with more. And then this way, those who have less can order for less, and our needs are met in sending the books out, and we're able to bless people. And those who have are able to be a blessing to those who haven't. So here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, that's 1-800-278-9978. Your gift of any size will send the book out to you joyfully. Also, if you're listening to me and you're a Jewish person and you do not believe in Jesus, and you don't want to spend a dime on the book because you don't believe, but you're curious and you're at least willing to read the book, shoot me a note at info@askdrbrown.org. info@askdrbrown.org. This is only for a Jewish person who does not believe in Yeshua. Just shoot me a note there and we'll send you a copy. This is if you promise to read it, okay? If you promise to start reading the book, at least give it a shot, all right, and see what happens when you read. My friend Rabbi Shmuley Boteach wrote the book Kosher Jesus, and it was prompted by that that God stirred my heart to write The Real Kosher Jesus. Rabbi Shmuley said this, Christianity is the most successful idea in the history of the world. No religion, philosophy, or way of life has ever had more adherents. But the Jews have not and cannot ever accept Jesus as he exists in Christian theology. This is what Rabbi Shmuley Boteach says. He says, I say this not to offend Christian believers, not to dissuade adherents from living a Christian life. On the contrary, I respect and applaud the achievements of Christianity, a religion that has brought billions of people to God. Christians operate the world's largest network of hospitals, orphanages, and schools. The scale of their good deeds in contemporary society is staggering. It is a religion that, as the great Jewish philosopher Maimonides said, has brought the knowledge of God to distant shores and distant lands. Christianity has an incredible power to engender compassionate and pious followers, but it's not for Jews, not the Jesus of Christian theology. We have to understand, though, that as noble as Rabbi Shmuley's intents are, and as noble as the intents of Dr. Pinchas Lapid and Professor Joseph Klausner and Rabbi Jacob Emden and these other Jewish scholars and rabbis and thinkers who advocated a belief that Jesus was a light to the Gentiles, but just not for Jews. In all respect to their admirable attempt to view Jesus in these positive ways, it simply doesn't work. Jesus did not come into the world to establish a lovely new Gentile religion called Christianity. He came to fulfill what was written in Moses and the prophets. He came as the Messiah of Israel. And if he is the Messiah of Israel, then he's the Savior of the world. If he's not the Messiah of Israel, then he or his disciples were miserably deceived, and in reality, he's the Savior of no one. As stated by Professor Walter Riggins, if Jesus was a charlatan, then everyone needs to know this, Jew and non-Jew alike. But on the other hand, this means that if Jesus is the Messiah, then everyone needs to know this too, Jew and non-Jew alike. Now, I would also say that Gentile believers could be offended by this idea that, well, you know, we Jews can't believe in him because he's not who the New Testament claims that he is. Plus, the New Testament is certainly not the Word of God. That means that Jesus didn't really die for the sins of the world. He didn't rise from the dead. He didn't ascend to heaven. He's not going to return. He's not the Son of God. But hey, if you Gentiles want to have him along with this religion based on falsehood, lies, and deception, be our guests. See, that's the whole problem. to all of my Christian friends. Would you follow Jesus if he didn't die for your sins? Would you follow Jesus if he didn't rise from the dead? Would you follow Jesus if he didn't ascend to heaven? Would you follow Jesus if he wasn't returning? Would you follow Jesus if he claimed to be the fulfillment of Moses and prophets and wasn't? Would you follow Jesus if he was just created in mythological proportions by his followers or out of his own delusions? Of course not. It's because he died for our sins, because he rose from the dead, because he is Lord, that we follow him and devote our lives to him, and in so doing honor and serve the God of Israel. And if he didn't do those things, he's the Savior of no one. 866-348-7884. If you put it like that, he's not good for the Jews, he's not true, but you can follow him. That's an insult to the Gentile world. So let's look at this differently. What if Yeshua was sent by God on a mission to bring the Lord's light to the ends of the earth, since the Jews already had a covenant with God, but the Gentiles were lost in darkness? So he would not be Israel's Messiah, nor would he have ever claimed to be such, but he would be the Savior of the Gentile world. Is that a possibility? No, it's not. Why? Because that's not what he said, and that's not why he came, and that's not the heart and soul of his life mission. And Israel needs redemption like everyone else, and that redemption comes through the Messiah. The fact that he's called Christ, Christos in Greek equivalent of Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah. He's called Christ more than 500 times in the New Testament. That's a lot. New Testament is not a massively big book. That's a lot. Jesus, Yeshua, is the Messiah. And he's called that over 500 times as part of his very description. From his birth to his resurrection to his ascension to the promised return. And look at this. Look at how the New Testament portrays him. Before his birth, the angel announced that he would be called Yeshua, Matthew 1:21, because he will save his people from their sins. At his birth, he was proclaimed King of the Jews, not King of the Gentiles. And when he died, the inscription hanging over his head on the cross read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He made clear that he had not come to abolish the Torah and the prophets, rather his mission was to fulfill them, Matthew 5:17. Some of his first Jewish followers were drawn to him because they said, we have found the Messiah, John 1:41. Another one of his first disciples named Nathanael recognized who he was immediately, proclaiming, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. When Yeshua questioned his disciples sometime later as to who they believed he was, Shimon Kepha, also known as Peter, Simon Peter, he immediately declared, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. After his resurrection, Yeshua encountered two Jewish men who were despondent, the two on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24. They had hoped that he was going to be the one who redeemed Israel, but now he was dead and all hope was lost. So without revealing his identity to them, he rebuked them in very strong terms. Foolish people, so unwilling to put your trust in everything the prophet spoke. Didn't the Messiah have to die like this before entering his glory? Then, starting with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things that can be found throughout the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures, concerning himself. Luke 24:44, shortly after this, he took his 11 disciples aside and instructed them, preparing them for their mission of declaring to Israel and the nations that the Messiah had come. He said to them, this is what I meant when I was still with you and told you that everything written about me in the Torah of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms had to be fulfilled. After he ascends, I'm just showing you this is the consistent witness through the entire New Testament. He's the Messiah of Israel, the Messiah of Israel, the Messiah of Israel. If he's not the Messiah of Israel, he's not the Savior of anyone. And 2 billion plus people around the world who profess faith in him on some level or another are all hopelessly deceived. Now you might be a rabbi shaking your head saying, that's right. Oh, you've yet to discover the glory and beauty of Yeshua, the Messiah of Israel. After he ascends to heaven in accordance with Psalm 110, Simon Peter declared to thousands of Jews who had gathered at the temple in Jerusalem for the Feast of Shavuot, the Feast of Pentecost or weeks, that this same Yeshua had been given over to the Romans and crucified, had been declared by God to be both Lord and Messiah, and on and on and on. Here's what's written about our Messiah in Isaiah 49, 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, this is Messiah speaking, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Not only for the Gentiles, not first for the Gentiles, but also for the Gentiles. Messiah Yeshua came to save Israel and the nations. He is for all of us. He is the one that we need. I'm going to share an interesting Jewish tradition with you when we come back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, Michael Brown. Yes, blessed, delighted, joyful to be with you. 866-348-7884. What a joy to do what God has shaped you and formed you and called you to do. That's what I get to do 5 days a week, 2 hours a day on radio and other expressions as well. There is a Jewish tradition that says the world will exist for 6,000 years, 2,000 years of tohu, of chaos or lawlessness, 2,000 years of Torah, of law, teaching of the Lord, 2,000 years of Messiah. If you look at the Jewish calendar, that should have happened, 1700 and change years ago. If you make some adjustments with an error in Jewish chronology, that should have happened somewhere in the mid to late first century, that the last 2,000 years should have begun the Messianic era. What happened, Jewish tradition says, because of our sins, we missed it. Didn't happen. Messiah didn't come on time. The right understanding is Messiah did come on time because of our sins. We missed it. Could that be hidden there in Jewish tradition? That's all in my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. There is a section in the book, The Secret of the 6,000 Years, where I deal with that. All right, let me grab a couple of calls. Aaron in Algonquin, Illinois, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you very much. How are you doing, Dr. Brown?
Doing very well, thanks.
Well, I was wondering, so as far as the Hebrew language goes, I'm pretty sure you've heard it before. Muslims claim that Muhammad's in the Song of Solomon 5:16, and I've seen a debate about it, and and they present other places where the word occurs, but I was wondering, because they always say that it's not the same vowels, and it's in Song of Solomon, it's the only way it's spelled. Is there other places that, I believe it's Machmadim, that appears in the Hebrew spelled the same way with the same vowel?
Oh yeah, over and over. So Machmadim, it's from the root Chamad, which is something desirable. Machmadim are desirable things. We know grammatically that Muhammad does not make sense in Hebrew grammar. There are many similarities between Hebrew and Arabic, but there are many differences in terms of how the verbs work themselves out and how the nouns work themselves out. So in the second that you asked me that, I just clicked on this particular form, and let's see, I have a 31 occurrences here. Let me just look. 31 verses, one form, 31. I'm sorry, just look at my software here. But I see in front of me 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Yeah, whole bunch. 1 Kings 26, Vehaya kol machmad enecha. It'll be every desirable thing, every desirable thing your eyes see. 2 Chronicles 36, 19, Sarfuva esh v'chol kalei machmadeha. They'll burn in the fire all of your desirable things. Song of Solomon 5:16 you mentioned is Machmadim. This is the standard form. This is how you have it everywhere. Isaiah 64:10, Lamentations 1:7, 1:10, twice in verse 11, Lamentations 2:4, Ezekiel 24:16, on and on and on. It's just the standard form, and it's a perfectly normal form. It's the exact form that we would expect of this particular noun in Hebrew, this particular nominal form, and nobody changed anything. There's no just the putting the vowels to try to make it Muhammad simply don't work. They make it into non-Hebrew. So anyone reading Hebrew knows this. It would basically be like I'm talking to you and suddenly I throw gibberish in there and it's supposed to work in English. Well, it doesn't. It doesn't. If you say, oh no, look the name Mike, if you actually look at it, you change the I and you change this, but it's not the name anymore. So it's complete nonsense. It's one of those points that's embarrassing when they try to raise it, actually.
Right. So how would you spell Muhammad in Hebrew then?
Well, if you were having the equivalent, you would have Muhammad, and you would have the same consonants, but you'd have an impossible vowel pattern. That's the whole thing.
Oh.
You'd have an impossible vowel pattern. It would not make sense. If you're talking about something desired, it would be in a different verbal form, be Mahmud, but you do not have that. It does not exist in terms of Hebrew verbal structure or forms that relate to that, especially putting in a noun form. So it's based on ignorance that they would try to argue for that.
Oh, okay.
All right.
Thank you, Dr. Brown.
Sure thing. You got it. All right. Marcelo in Harker Heights, Texas. We're real tight on time, but please dive right in.
Yes. Is this Michael Brown? I very much appreciate your show, and I appreciate you as a person, and I love you as a brother in Christ, sir.
Well, thank you.
Yes. And my question is very succinct, very simple. In Mark 13, when Christ is speaking of the end of times, he refers to the temple when his disciples ask him of it. He says that he will... not one stone will be left on the temple, but that he will raise it up on the third day. Now, I recognize that in the Old Testament, there is also a reference to a third temple that's supposed to come up. Is Christ that third temple?
Oh, no. He's certainly not the third temple. And actually, you put a couple of passages together. It's in John 2. He says, destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it on the third day, speaking of the temple of his body. In Luke 19 and elsewhere, he speaks of the destruction to come, or Luke 21, and no stone left on another, the temple or Jerusalem. So that's a separate prophecy there. But no, he does not represent himself as the third temple. He does build a spiritual temple, Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 2, 1 Corinthians 3. We become a spiritual temple in the Messiah. But there is clear pointing in Scripture to a future physical temple to be built in Jerusalem when he returns that the prophets speak of. There's debate whether there'll be animal sacrifices that commemorate his sacrifice or whether that's unscriptural to think of that since his one sacrifice fulfilled the image of the blood atonement. But no, he is not the future temple that was prophesied. He was simply using an image and saying, if you destroy this temple, meaning the temple of my body, I'll raise it up in 3 days. Hey, I've got to run out of time, but Marcelo, thanks for listening and thank you for your kind words. If you want to debate that with me, call me one Friday and we'll debate it. Remember, get your copy of The Real Kosher Jesus. It's a $15 paperback plus postage, but it's yours for your gift of any size. So those who can afford to be generous, you can help those that have less. And this way, together, many people can get copies of the book and our own ministry can be blessed as well to continue to broadcast on these many fine stations. So call right now, your gift of any size, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, that's 1-800-278-9978. And we will gladly send this out to you. My bottom line today, many Jews have looked in foreign religions. They've looked into Buddhism. They've looked into Hinduism. They've looked into New Age expressions and Scientology, searching for spiritual truth. I need to go back home and look at the most influential Jew of all, Jesus Yeshua, the Messiah.